Nice bit of singing tonight. Nice bit of singing. If you would please open your Bible this evening to begin with at Hebrews 9, verse 26. Our Christmas mediator. You have to agree with me, I'm sure, that given the state in which we would have found man at any time after the fall, apart from the intentions of God in providing for us deliverance, life would have been most unbearable. And yet we read in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 26, but now once in the end of time, or end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evening, the life that you have leased to us on this particular day. May we be able to conclude our day centering our thoughts around what thou hast said and view again, if in only the simplest of ways, what thou hast done for us. We just marvel at that, to think that the infinitely holy God of heaven would have prepared a way of escape from the consequences, from the penalty and the power of all of that which evil has brought upon us by way of our rebellion. And yet, Lord, we read over and over again in the scripture, yes, Lord, from every place, from the beginning to the end of the book, chapter after chapter, hints of your deliverance, and we thank you for it. Help us, Lord, in our study time tonight to make as much out of the time that we have together, and again, keeping our mind's eye heavenward as we contemplate the arrival of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen. You're familiar with the chronology, I'm sure. We have rehearsed that over and over again, beginning in the book of Genesis, that reference in chapter 3, verse 15, concerning her seed. And then into the time of the prophets at Isaiah chapter 7 and the 14th verse, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. 700 years before the actual birth of the Savior, the prophet, by inspiration of scripture, declares what God's intentions are. And then again in Matthew chapter 1, the 23rd verse, they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so then it is declared in this 26th verse that we read in Hebrews 9, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not only do we spring from Christmas monergism to one and our only Christmas mediator, we may look at verse number 24 in Hebrews 9 and make identity. It is said there that Christ is not entered into the holy place. Answering to what we read in verse number 26, to the word he hath appeared. Well, he is Christ. And by implication, Christ entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. There is no disputing from all that we can see in every point of prophecy, right up until the fulfillment in the Gospels, that the identity of this one person who appears at the end of the age is none other than Christ himself. And so when we consider that, it is said there that he intercedes. He's entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. I think we would be able to appreciate the fact that probably the essence of hell itself is to contemplate the soul's existence, the individual's existence, entirely and eternally apart from the very presence of God himself. I don't know what else hell involves people speak to the literalness of it and to the flame thereof and to the cacophony that must be present there in hell. But I would think probably at the very top of the list, it would be said that to be never in the presence of God without any opportunity or consideration for that to happen would be hell itself. And here we see that our mediator, interceding for us, appears in heaven in the presence of God for us. For us. You know, when he saved us, we realize that the battle with sin isn't over. Even though, in a penal sense, God, by way of the Son, canceled our debt on the tree, yet you and I know by way of experience that our battle with sin is not over. We face a rash of temptations on a daily basis. And we are just as vulnerable as probably the most vile sinner. Whether we think or whether we actually do or engage in sin, sin is always a problem to us. And to imagine and to reckon to be true that we have an intercessor in heaven in the presence of God, our mediator, fending off all accusation from our enemies, casting all of our deeds, however foul they might be, in a different light, that can only be viewed through the red blood lens of reality. We are seen by the infinitely holy God in a different light than we could ever imagine simply by means of the intercession of this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you keep your place here in Hebrews 9, look back at Romans 8:34. Romans 8:34. And again, when you look at this little bulk of scripture in Romans, it is neat to know that it speaks again of separation. What shall separate us from the love of God? And of course, the answer comes back resoundingly, nothing. When we look at verse number 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer comes back, no one. There can neither be the contemplation of hell in the future nor hell in our present existence, because I want to say to you that I've read enough in my lifetime concerning some of the greatest men and women that God has ever used in his work on earth. And probably without exception, every one of them will speak to some degree of what they would call, in rough terms, poetically, a dark night of the soul. There are times when the best of God's people, the choicest of his servants, sit down in what appears to be or seems to be at a certain point in their life, where God has completely walled himself off. And when prayers are offered, they seem like they're bouncing off of a steel curtain. Everything seems black. The people will readily admit that they're in a bad place, a dark place. And yet it's only perception. It is only perception, for we have an intercessor. Our Christmas mediator is there appearing in the presence of God for us, interceding for us. And we understand that there is a purpose. The Apostle Peter reminds us in his letter, chapter 3, verse 18, he reminds us that he intercedes that he might bring us to God. Now, is that not literally true prophetically? When you and I think of the trumpet sound and the return of Christ, we will readily acknowledge that our Savior is planning to return. We will also acknowledge that in that narrative in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there will be a shaking and there will be a sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and those of us which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. So in a literal prophetic sense, his plan is to take us into the presence of God. Now I don't know what kind of a cheer that brings to your soul at Christmas time or any other time, but I say considering the alternatives and considering what was all the options available to God because of our sin, that's a marvelous, marvelous gift. And then on top of all that, it's not just there for, we're not going to be into His presence for a mere visit, but we have been granted eternal life. Never-ending life. And I can't get my arms around that. I don't know if you can or not. Because everything that you and I know by way of experience all has a seemingly end to it. And you know what? When we start thinking about what we can't grasp intellectually or spiritually, we have to realize there that sin has obstructed. Sin has obstructed a clear view. He, therefore, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And it is said that He did this once in the end of the world, in the end of the age. And so when we think about, first of all, the identity to well-seasoned, Bible-literate Christians, there is no doubt that this is Christ. And that secondly, that in the presence of God, He intercedes. But there's something else that needs to be reiterated. When it says, this He did once, there is what we would call an inimitable aspect to His work as our mediator. Over and over do we read, and I think we pointed out some of this morning, that in the 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 9, the 12th verse, Hebrews 9, I'm sure we did this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once, just once. We also have in chapter 7, verse 27, this He did once. And then, capping that all off, again it is repeated in chapter 10, verse 10, and these are the words. Chapter 10, verse 10. And I want to remind those in video land and Internetville, as well as those present today. The ninth verse says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. Can I say that again? He taketh away the first. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To this end, my dear friends, John would add in his epistles, you know, that He was manifested, He appeared to take away our sins. What was it when He first began to appear among His disciples in John chapter 1? They said, behold, the Lamb, the one and the only Lamb that hath appeared, and I add that, to take away the sins of the world. A Christmas mediator. What difference does it make, my friends, at the end of any day, for any person, if in fact sin is still a live issue? What difference does it make at any season of the year? How happy can you be at Christmas time if in fact sin is still a live issue in your family? You sit down on Christmas Eve and you enjoy the family festivities. You enter into the traditional American holiday that Christmas is, and you do all your various and sundry festivities. But in the home of an unbeliever, can you imagine how happy could that person be when sin is still a live issue? When for whatever reason, that individual sits still under the weight and condemnation of his sin. Yes, he may know all the hymns, the Christmas carols, may even have decorations in his house about the little manger scene and the little babe in the manger. Sees all of that, but he's still under the weight of his sin. How happy could he possibly be? I want to say that long after the decorations are torn down, the Christmas tree's put on the heap, and everything is put away in boxes again, life goes on as it always has, and sin is still there, an ever-present ghost haunting the individual everywhere he or she might go. What a joy then to you and I who have been saved by the grace of God to know that sin that would have separated us from God, that would have driven us from His presence for all eternity, has been taken away. Taken away. Over and over again in the scriptures do we see that. And keep in mind, to what end was this? I hinted at it this morning in Sunday school. What was the purpose of all this for the Lord? When you think about our Christmas mediator, he has appeared according to what Paul to the Galatians said, when the fullness of time was come, which means that there was an exact, precise time in human chronology when God had determined that he would appear. Can you doubt that in any of the things that you read in the scripture? He appeared exactly at the time that God had determined he would come. And so we read again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Now they're that looking for him, to fully expect him, shall he appear. And hey, what are we celebrating now? The first advent of Christ. But I want to remind you that Christmas is equally a celebration of his second coming. Hebrews 9, 28 very much declares that. He was once offered to bear the sins of many unto them that look for him, fully expecting him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What difference would it make what Christmas meant if there was never any promise of Christ to return? What if the whole program of God ended with the ascension of Christ? Now think about that. As he ascended into heaven, he went back and he seated at the right hand of God. And that would have been the sum of God's plan for the human race to that point. And so that every generation following then, including our own, would live and die, live out our 70 years plus, whatever, and go to our graves, and that's it. How happy could you possibly be if the first advent was the only thing to consider during Christmas time? I say again that the Christmas season is also a marvelous celebration and a remembrance of prophecy, the prophecy of his return, because only as we are convinced that he is coming again does the reality of his coming the first time have any significance. If it was only that he was to come the first time without any problems of the second advent, what in the world would we be sitting here tonight for doing all this? And then there's a bit of instruction. Consider the priestly office of our mediator. One of the old Puritan writers, a man by the name of Thomas Watson, had a pretty straightforward concept and a grasp of all of that. He said that, you know, the Lord's office as a priest consisted in two parts. Number one, there was satisfaction, and number two, there was intercession. On the one hand, salvation is secured. On the other, service for those saved is stirred. So that our mediator, in his high priestly office, as our divine intercessor in more than just one way, secured our redemption. He further instructs of the absolute necessity of a go-between, or like an umpire, to mediate between the criminal and the creator, the offender and the offended, the reprobate and our royal Lord. The manner of the mediation was actual, not allegorical. And when I read that, I thought something that the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, I believe in chapter 2, verse 8, where he talks about the death of the cross. The death of the cross. You know, Christmas blessings certainly have their focal point at the manger scene. But I want to say to you too that when you consider what went on at the cross, there is equal a blessing in abundance to be had there if you consider it right. Let me give you some for instances on that. And remind you that all of the acute senses of his, our divine mediators, humanity in their entirety was affected. In all of his senses, Watson reminds us of this. He said, his eyes beheld two sad objects, his enemies insulting and his mother weeping. His ears were filled with the revilings of the people. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He heard that. His smell was offended when their spit fell upon his face. His taste when they gave him gall and vinegar to drink. His feeling when his head suffered with thorns, his hands and his feet with the nails, his whole body was one great wound. Now was this white lily dyed with purple color. In the sufferings of his soul, he was pressed in the wine press of his father's wrath. And this caused that vociferation and outcry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ suffered a double eclipse on the cross, an eclipse of the sun and an eclipse of the light of God's countenance. Now think about that for a minute. An eclipse of the light of his Father's countenance. Do you realize that that's the first time in the eternal existence of this God-man that that ever occurred? That's hell itself. Endured by our Christmas mediator. The first time where the God-man, fully God, fully man, had an eclipse of the countenance of his heavenly Father. How long could you stand it to be out of the presence of God? Have you ever experienced that tremendous difficulty of soul when you have gone through those dark times and you've not had an acute sense of his presence? He goes on to say, how bitter was this agony. Christ felt the pains of hell in his soul, not locally but equivalently. He suffered that he might satisfy God's justice for us. Now, I suppose that's a lot to think about, but all of this was for us. In this, the justice of God was satisfied. That being the case, the traitor, the rebel, is granted a pardon. You know, it is one thing for us to be fully persuaded that we have been granted a pardon, but think about the extra step that our God went. Not only does he decree us a pardon and lift the burden from us, but you know, the next thing he does, in all actuality, he embraces us as family members. It is one thing to pass by the transgression of your enemy, to rise up victorious over your enemy, and because of that state of being, pardon them. It's another thing to take that same enemy and pull them into your embrace and hold them and treat them as a family member. And that's exactly what God, our Father, did through the mediation of our Savior. Let me give you three places to refer to in your devotional study this week. One place would be in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12. The second place you might want to look at is in 1 Corinthians 12. And then there's another place in Ephesians 5. If you doubt in any sense that not only did you receive a pardon, but you are now in the full embrace of your Father, again, Ephesians 2:12, 1 Corinthians 12, the entirety of the chapter, and Ephesians chapter 5. And to fully appreciate the effort of our mediator, we can perhaps view the cross as did Augustine of old, the Bishop of Hippo, who lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And Augustine said this as he viewed the cross, that it seemed to him like a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. There we might see the stark black tragedy of our sin. You know, it required the shedding of the blood of our mediator. It required that. And there, I suppose, would introduce this, the notion of indignation. Shall not we, with our Puritan brother, Thomas Watson, and others like him, look upon our sin, every sin, with indignation. Should we not be incensed against sin as we reckon upon the dying, bleeding form of the altogether lovely mediator? You know, when he died, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, 51 says something happened to the rocks. When he died, something happened to the rocks. You know what that was? Some of those rocks split in half. And I thought about that and thought about that, and the first thing came to my mind was oftentimes our hearts are like stone. And I just wonder what of our hearts then as we consider our priestly mediator's sacrifice for us. If indeed at his death, the death of the Creator, the rocks which he himself formed broke, what about the stony heart that we oftentimes have in our own heart? You know, and I say stony hearts in the sense that probably there's no worse offender than I on that, but I don't know where I got this. I suppose it was from my father's side of the gene pool, although I can't rightly accuse him of that. But I almost embarrassed to say, but I can disengage on a dime. You know what I mean? I can disengage on a dime emotionally. I can become detached almost instantly. I sometimes wonder, you know, am I seeing the encroachment of insanity for me when I think that, I've been in one too many funerals, as you've heard me complain already, been in one too many, and I've been to some where I see people all around me sobbing and weeping. And I'm standing there emotionless. Emotionless. I came with a dry hanky and I leave with a dry hanky. And then in other times at the funeral service of one of my pets that I've had occasion to hold many over the years, I stand there grateful that no one else is around to see that sad, pathetic little scene. And there I don't even have a hanky, but the ground all around me is soaked. And I'm thinking to myself, after I walk away from that, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Is your heart so hard that you cannot be touched, as it was said of our great high priest, with the feeling of the infirmity of those whom you came to minister to? Is it, what's wrong with you? Now that's not just a single occasion, and I lament that. The truth of the matter is that's quite frequent. I suppose as a young man growing up as I did, and then experience some things as a young man that I did, it was probably good that I was able to turn off my emotional attachment to reality of human misery. There was probably good reasons for that, but for it to dwell now, I don't know. I can't reckon that. You know, when we think about this, we do well to apply the effect of the truth of our Christmas mediator to our own lives. Calvin said that Christ's cross is the hinge of our deliverance. Christ's cross is the hinge of our deliverance, the hinge and the fountain of all our comfort. And so when you apply this truth concerning our guilt and all that the Christian mediator has done, how do we apply that to our pollution? How do we apply that to our destination? Conscience still clouded. While the service rendered under the first economy, Hebrews 9 verse 9, Hebrews 10 verse 2, we understand that this work of our great mediator has enabled us to serve him. I'm amazed at this that I find in Luke's gospel, and with this I conclude for tonight. If you look in Luke chapter 1 verse 74, Luke 1 verse 74, into the prophecy of Zacharias, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now again, I mentioned to you this morning the dynamic of the human conscience and where that might touch upon this notion of fear in verse 74. Verse 75 goes on to say that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. I would like to remind you of something, and ask that you might give it great consideration as you examine some of those places in the scripture that I've already given to you, and remind you again of something that I have said to you before. That when God saved your soul, according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, when he saved your soul, he gave you a gift. He gave you a gift, certainly eternal life primarily. But what did he expect you to do with that life that he gave you? He expects you to serve. 1 Peter 4:10, he's given you at least one gift to serve him. And you say, well, how might that take shape? And I would direct your attention in your own devotional study time to Romans chapter 12. Read the first 7-8 verses. Give that some consideration, some deep in study. I would ask you to consider Ephesians chapter 4 and have a look at that on about the 12th through the 18th verses there in chapter 4. And I would have you think too about what you read in a portion of 1 Corinthians 12, all the way over to the 14th chapter. There's no doubt in my mind that God, when he saves people, gives them gifts to serve. And some people he gives especially abundant abilities. He gives them more than one. And so what is the expectation? As we concluded in Sunday school this morning, I conclude this evening. God has saved us to serve him. He has saved us to serve him. And I say that we would do well, out of a heart of gratitude and appreciation for all that he's done at this Christmas season, to light upon that gift that he has given and put it in use within the church family as a whole. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, would you not permit the word to quickly fly out of our hearts as we leave off tonight, but rather, Lord, may they lodge there, and may the folks in earnest take up their devotional studies, have a look at these references and see what thou hast said, and honestly and conscientiously determine to utilize that which this gift the Spirit of God has laid upon their heart, use it to the maximum for your glory. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.